Well, let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Remember, last week we were looking through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in John chapter 20. And remember how we reminded ourselves, it's great to have these last two chapters. Because if we were going through somebody else's biography, it would have ended after chapter 19, where it said there they laid Jesus in the tomb nearby. If that was a normal person's biography, well, it would have ended. We wouldn't have had any more things to say. But yet John has two more chapters to continue on in, because Jesus is alive. He's alive today. And he spent time with the disciples, with believers, after the resurrection. Last week we went through in depth the whole resurrection process and the people that he met. Well, we continue on in that thought process in chapter 21 here. And now it says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Now the Sea of Tiberias is, of course, the Sea of Galilee. Not really even a sea, but just a large lake. A beautiful setting. Simon Peter was there. Thomas, called the twin. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. We don't know who those other two disciples were. But we see that there was this group of believers, of disciples, that were gathered together there by the Sea of Galilee. Now it says in verse 3 that Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going fishing with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Not a very successful fishing trip here. But what's interesting is we see Peter going back to his old way of life. Peter, of course, was called from being a fisherman. You'll recall the scene in Luke chapter 5. Why don't we turn there together? I think this night that we're seeing here would have been a very close reminder to Peter of what we're going to read here in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And it says there, so it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Remember, the crowds were becoming so intense. So Jesus said, hey, Peter, let me get into your boat. Let's go out in the lake a little bit from the shore. That way I can speak to everybody without being really crowded in on. And he taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, hey, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So we see here that they were toiling all night. What do we see here in John 21? They go out at night to let down their nets, and they caught nothing. Man, that, I'm sure, would have been a reminder to that night when Jesus called them from this life of fishing. Jesus came and said, hey, Peter, from now on you will be fishers of men. And they forsook all and followed him. They said, okay, this boat, these nets, these fish, good riddance to them. We're done with it. This is the old life. We now have something better to do, and that is following the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We are going to follow him. And yet, now, in our text in John 21, we see Peter by that lake. I'm sure was thinking, I wonder how those fish are doing out there. I wonder if they're budding. I wonder if we could bring in a good haul. He started to think about the old life. It's interesting that it was night when they went back to fishing. You see, it's oftentimes a very dark picture when we return to the former things, isn't it? It is a very bleak and dark scene when we return to those things of old. And that's what we see with Peter. It was nighttime. Peter goes back to his old life. Inevitably, when we detour in life, others may be affected. We see the kind of leadership qualities that Peter had because he said, I'm going fishing. What did everybody else do? Hey, we're coming too, Peter. Don't leave us behind. We're going with you. Inevitably, gang, when we choose to backtrack, you know what? There are other lives that can be affected by that. And that is a sad, sad thing. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Let's turn there real quick. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. That says, But Jesus said to him, No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you've tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, don't turn back to the former things. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. If you put your hand to the plow, when you say, Lord, I'm going for it with you, I'm going to serve you, and then decide to look back. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May that be our prayer today, gang, that we would say, I'm forgetting those things of old, the former life. I'm forgetting those things. That was a dark picture, man. That was not fun at all. But instead, I'm going to fix my eyes on what lies ahead. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to press on and run that race. If only Lot's wife would have had that kind of heart. What happened to Lot's wife when she looked back? Turned in a pillar of salt. Not very good. May we be those that are pressing on, looking ahead, saying, Lord, I want to go all out for you. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, Children, have you any food? They answered him, No. Interesting that there was Jesus there on the shore. What happened? Suddenly, it says, when the morning had now come, Jesus was there on the shore. No doubt when we try to entertain the desires of our flesh, the old life, it's a dark picture. But when we bring Jesus into the picture, things begin to get a lot brighter, don't they? What do we see? Peter's out there fishing. It's nighttime. But in the morning, Jesus comes. When we bring Jesus into the picture, guys, things seem to get a lot more clear, a lot more brighter. Let's be those that are fixing your eyes upon Him, knowing that He is with us always, not entertaining the old life, the former things, but pressing on with Jesus, because then things get a lot brighter. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Possibly there was maybe a bit of a mist, or it was a little bit hard to see Jesus from that distance, or to truly make out that this was Jesus. They weren't far out. They were only about 100 yards out. But maybe just in that distance, they were not able to really comprehend that, oh, that's Jesus there on the shore. Now, it's also possible that his appearance still showed the beating and the effects of the cross. It's very possible that he was unrecognizable. You remember that as he showed himself to Mary last chapter, that she looked and she didn't realize it was him. She thought he was the gardener. Now, true, she may have had misty eyes from crying and couldn't see through the tears. But it's very possible that Jesus' appearance resembled the things that he went through, the beatings that he went through. People pulling out his beard, punching him. Remember, they covered his face. The nails and the spear that went through his side. The prophet Isaiah records in Isaiah 53, let me read this to you in verse 1 to 5. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah records that there was no form or comeliness, that he was marred beyond recognition. It's very possible that as Jesus appeared to those people after the resurrection, that his appearance was so altered due to the things that he went through. In fact, John records in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, that as they thought, who is worthy to open the scrolls and loose the seals? It says that he looked and he saw a lamb as though he had been slain, Jesus Christ. And he records in Revelation 5, 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Here came Jesus, one that was worthy to loose the seals and open the scrolls. And yet John says he appeared as a lamb that was slain. It's very possible that Jesus remains in that appearance as a reminder for us throughout all of eternity, guys, of the very things that he went through for us, for the purpose of redemption, for the purpose of salvation, that in the ages to come, that as we look upon him, it is an instant reminder of the price that he paid for you and me, for us to have eternal life, for us to have a relationship with him. Have you ever seen anybody that maybe you've hurt, maybe you've accidentally done something to somebody and you scarred them? The minute you see them and you see those scars, you go right away, you think, man, I remember what happened there. You know, my wife one time ran over me with a jet ski, ran right over my head and cut me open, and I was bleeding down, you know, and I had to get stitched up and scars. You know, any time that we might have a disagreement or a fight, or you know, maybe she's on my case about something, I can just go, oh my, you know, my head, oh, that really hurts, it's really tender there, you know. And it right away, it's a reminder, and if I use that card, you know, hopefully it'll cause her to go, yeah, man, that was awful. Well, you know, Brent, you know, I'm sorry, I just, you know, I'm sorry, forgive me, you know. And you know, it's something I can remind her of. Now, I don't often do that, of course, just a few times a week, but you know, that's beside the point. But we can, you know, Jesus Christ, it's very possible that every time we look at him through all of eternity, it can be a reminder to us of the price that was paid. And it would cause us just to fall down at his feet in his presence and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my life. Thank you for giving yourself sacrificially upon the cross for me. I see it. I see that the scars that remain. I see what you went through for me. Lord, I thank you. And it's very possible this is why they couldn't recognize him, because of his appearance that was so altered. But he said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. Basically, he calls out upon the lake, hey guys, how you doing? How's the fishing? Have you caught anything? No, they said. Finally, here is a true fishing story. You always hear fishermen, you know, come back and, hey, how was the fish? Did you catch anything? Well, man, I had a big one on my line. It got just about up to shore, got away, you know, and they were biting everything. Well, yeah, but did you catch anything? Well, you know, they were jumping all around, and finally we hear a true. He says, have you caught anything? No, they said. They weren't too happy, and they just kind of quickly give a one-word answer. No, leave us alone. And he said to them, cast the nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Incredible. Now, I talked earlier how there were seven guys here with them out on the boat. it's interesting that about seven of the disciples were fishermen. Now, no doubt there was a parallel between what they had done and what they were to become. They were to become fishers of men. But why did Jesus call so many fishermen? Well, a closer look at their nature and, of course, a closer look at their skills might shed some light for us. First of all, fishermen are courageous and brave folk, aren't they? They got to be courageous when they're out there on the high seas. You know, I grew up with a good friend of mine. He's a buddy of mine today. But his dad was a commercial fisherman based out of Steeson in Richmond there. And I had the opportunity a couple times to go out with them on their boat as they would let down the nets. Well, a couple times, just even being out in the Fraser River there, the swells would begin to get pretty intense. And it would seem like they were almost just coming right over the boat. And I remember as a little kid, man, I was hanging on just, you know, mouth wide open like, is this thing going to go over? And these guys are just riding these waves, you know, yeah, all right. You know, they're just like loving it. Like, wow, that's a big one. Whoa, that one's almost coming out of the boat. And I'm like holding on going, maybe we should get out of here. You know, they're just loving it. They're brave. They're courageous. They don't care about those waves when they come in. Man, they just ride them. They don't back down when the waves begin to roll. You see, they can handle the rough seas. Now, a couple times, like I said, I was out there. Well, one time it got so bad, man, I had to spend a lot of time in the bathroom. And it wasn't too fun because I was tossing things up and it wasn't too good. I couldn't handle those rough seas. But these guys, there's nothing to them. But in the same way, we're looking at why did Jesus call so many fishermen? Well, there's a real neat parallel between what they were used to and what they were going to be involved in. Because you see, in the same way as Christians, we are going to face some rough waters at times, aren't we? We need to be strong and courageous as believers. Don't back down. Persevere, knowing that trials build the character that Jesus wants to have in you. James chapter 1, verse 2 talks about that. How trials build up perseverance, builds the character in us so that we can become mature believers, mature Christians. We are going to encounter the rolling waves coming against us in our lives as we begin to stand up for the Lord. The disciples encountered that. But there's nothing to them. They'd encountered that all before. Fishermen also need to work well together. If not, you will not be successful in bringing the nets in. And as I saw those guys bringing the nets in, one person was winding the nets in, the other ones was getting the fish out, and they had to be quick so the net wouldn't get tangled and whatnot, and the fish wouldn't get out of there. And they'd have to work well together. Christians, in the same way, need to be working together, or else we're just going to be a bad testimony to the world around us. And we're going to be unsuccessful in bringing people to Christ. We need, as Christians, to be working well together, to be in harmony, to be in unison. Fishermen need to be able to take commands. Where to put the net, when to bring it up. Likewise, the Lord is looking for those who will listen to Him and follow Him in simple obedience. Not saying, hey, Lord, I've got a better way. I think we should put our nets down over here. I think that's a better way. No. Fishermen, they need to be able to take commands from the captain. As Christians, let's listen to the Lord. Let's do what He tells us to do and just follow in simple obedience. Fishermen, lastly, need to be patient. Man, you could be sitting out there all night on those seas, on those waters, not really seeing a lot of fruit coming in, not seeing a lot of fish coming in those nets. You need to be patient. You need to stick with it. Oftentimes waiting all night for a good catch of fish. Now, as Christians, when we're in the world witnessing, we need to be patient, don't we? We're not all going to see a multitude respond and give their lives to Jesus on the spot, though we would love to see that. Oh, if I could be like Billy Graham, you know, I'd just stand on the street corner and give the message, and man, people would just flock in and receive the gospel. Oh, that'd be wonderful. And we would all love to see that happen. But that's not going to be the case all the time. We need to be patient. We need to persevere. We need to trust the Lord. Jesus is working. Seeds are being planted. We need to just be faithful and continue on in that which the Lord has called us to do. So, a good parallel between fishermen and to what Jesus was going to call them to be. And what we are going to encounter in our lives is in our lives as well. So Jesus said, hey guys, cast your nets down the right side of the boat, verse 6. Why the right side? Well, because everything that Jesus tells us to do is right. Think on that for a bit. He says, there you will find some. Could you imagine these guys? These fishermen by trade, they have built their lives around this trade. Here they were out all night and they caught nothing. And then along comes this man, they don't know who he is. Hey guys, why don't you put your nets down on the right side of the boat? Could you imagine what these guys were thinking? What's this man talking about, the right side of the boat? What kind of fool is that, man? We're down here. You know, the same fish are going to be on the left side of the boat as going to be on the right side of the boat. What's this guy talking about? Who's he telling us, man? We're fishermen. You know, nobody's going to tell us what to do. I know what I'm doing. Could you imagine these guys taking that kind of word? But they did it. And when they did it, they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Incredible. They couldn't bring in all the fish that they had. What do we learn from this? We learn that when we act according to the Lord's direction, we are going to be successful. You see, there are many people in the world and believers today that decide they are going to do something, but they are driven by a self-motivated service rather than a God-directed calling. When it's directed by the Lord, you are going to be fruitful. You see, we can set out and say, you know what I'm going to do? This is what I'm going to do for the Lord. And base everything purely upon self-motivation. This is how I think it needs to be done. This is how I'm going to do it, and I'm just going to go for it. And we don't ground it in prayer. We don't ask the Lord, God, lead me in this. We just set out and do it. That's kind of what the disciples were doing here. That's what Peter decided to do. And it was based upon self-motivation. Yet along comes the Lord. He says, hey gang, do it this way instead. Put it on the right side of the boat. And there we see clearly a work of the Lord. You know, when we are faithful to go and witness and share the good news, when people begin to respond and we begin to see fruit in our ministry, we begin to see fruit through our lives, it's a work of the Lord. Don't take any credit for it. Glory in God. Be thankful to Him because it is clearly a work of the Lord. Man, I look at what's happened with Calvary Chapel. Well, he said as an example because it's something that I'm familiar with. Calvary Chapel starting just in the late 60s, the first Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. Late 60s, early 70s. And yet now, some 30 plus years removed from that, we see over 600 churches throughout the world today. Hundreds and hundreds through the U.S., overseas in Russia, England, Africa, India, all over the place. In just some 30 years. Guys, when you look at something like that, you know that it is a work of the Lord. When the nets have become so full that you can barely bring them in, that's what we see through Calvary Chapel, and we can see that it is clearly a work of the Lord. And we give Him all the glory. We give Him all the credit. He is good. Interesting here how we can be so close at times. You see, guys, these disciples out on the boat here this morning, they were only a boat's width away from success. They had their nets down the left side of the boat. They were catching nothing. Yet Jesus said, hey, put it on the right side. Only a boat's width away from success. Let that be a reminder to us that we can be serving the Lord, doing His work, and really not maybe seeing a lot happening, maybe not seeing what we anticipated to see. But keep faithful, keep serving Him, because we might only be a boat's width away from really seeing the fruit coming in. What do we need to do to be fruitful? Simply listen to what He is telling us to do and act in faith and obedience. Don't give up. Don't get frustrated. You never know when Jesus is going to have you hauling the nets of fruitful ministry. That's a good word for us as a new church here today, isn't it? We can't get frustrated. We can't get, you know, bummed out thinking, you know, we've been doing this for months and you know, we thought we'd be packing out this community center and doing this. No, I'm not saying that's what we thought, but we can easily think that way. I think we should be packing out this community center now. We should have 500 people coming. We've been meeting for a few months now. Shouldn't that be the way? Lord, I just obeyed you and did this. We can't get frustrated, because you never know when all of a sudden the Lord is just going to bless and the nets are going to be overloaded where we can barely bring them in. We might only be just a boat's width away today. It's a good word for us. Therefore, that disciple in verse 7, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Typical of John to be a little bit more discerning here. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Typical of Peter to respond impulsively. Yet, you know what? I like Peter. Peter, as I've said time and time again, man, he gets a bum rap through the scriptures. People always use Peter as an example of, you know, being overly impulsive, not thinking right, and doing all these things that just mess things up. But, you know, Peter was the guy that you would love to have on your side. Ready to take a stand when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. Out comes the sword. No way. And you see, with Peter, he was always one that wanted to be with his Lord and to get as close to Jesus as possible. Remember when Jesus came walking out on the Sea of Galilee and they said, "What's going on? Is that a ghost?" Somebody said, "No, it's Jesus." And Peter said, "Lord, may I walk out to you?" And Peter was the one that got out of the boat. But we always remember, and he began to sink. He was so low on faith, he took his eyes off the Lord. He began to sink. Well, nobody else got out of the boat. He was the one that got out of the boat because he had a heart that said, "I want to be with Jesus. I want to get as close to him as possible." Again, the same way here in our text today. They're out about 100 yards from shore. Peter sees that it's Jesus. What's he do? He grabs his clothes and he jumps out of there. He says, "I don't care about these fish. I don't care about you guys. I want to be with Jesus." He wants to get as close to him as possible. I love Peter. He's a great guy. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, as I said, about 100 yards. And they came dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Interesting how Jesus is always waiting for us, ready to provide that which we're looking for and needing. Interesting picture here. Here were these guys out there all night, not catching anything. Yet here's Jesus on the beach already, a fire lit, and there's fish on the fire. Maybe the disciples came back thinking, "Where did he get this fish? We've been looking all night for these guys and we didn't get anything. And here he is with fish on the fire already." You see, he's always waiting for us, ready to give us that which we need and that which we've been searching for. He's ready to fill that void in our heart. The world is filled with people that are searching for that one thing that's going to bring peace and satisfaction into their hearts. And Jesus is there waiting for them, ready to fill that void, ready to give them peace and joy. And there was bread as well. So Jesus said to them, "Hey guys, bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. It's interesting here how Peter went and did what the other disciples could not do. The other disciples couldn't even draw it in, couldn't even bring the net into the shore. But Jesus said, "Hey, bring some of the fish." And it says in verse 11 that Simon Peter went and he dragged the net to land. He was able to do himself what the other disciples could not do. You see, this time the command of the Lord was given, and it was the source of power that Peter needed to bring it in. When God speaks, don't reason with him and say, I can't do that, because he will give you the ability to do it. When he speaks that command, there is power in that in itself for you to go and accomplish that which he wants you to do. The disciples were there hauling it in. Peter could have been looking at them thinking, wow. Yet Jesus says, hey, bring me some of that fish. Peter could have easily said, Lord, have you seen how many fish there are? Those guys couldn't even do it themselves. Yet Jesus says, hey, bring me some of that fish. And Peter goes, and he brings in the net himself, hauls it into shore. God will give you the ability to do what he asks you to do, if we would just go in obedience. That's what Peter did. Now it says in verse 11 here that there were 53 fish in those nets. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. It's interesting how John records that little fact for us, 153 fish. Kind of an odd number. Why would John record that? Well, this has given way to a lot of debate with biblical scholars. What does this number 153 represent? What is this all about? It must be significant because John records it. When we look into the Greek, we begin to dissect this, we begin to see that what John meant was that there were 153 fish in the net. Really nothing else, guys. Okay? 153 fish. I know that had to kind of register with you a little bit there. But let me share this with you. As David Guzik records, there are a few speculative interpretations of what this 153 represented. And let me give you a few of these, just so you can hear them. 153 is the sum of numbers 1 to 17. And some, like Augustine, say that it is a number representing the number of commandments, which are 10, added to the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. So Augustine went and said, well, there's 10 commandments, and there's 7 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. So he takes 10 plus 7 is 17. If you go 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 all the way up, you'll get to 153. So that's kind of one way he's really dissected that. 153 is the added numerical value of the Greek words Peter and fish. All right? Some ancients, such as Jerome, held that there were 153 different types of fish in the world. This represents a full harvest of the world that the gospel has gone out to all people. Some, like Cyril of Alexandria, say that 100 stands for the Gentiles, 50 for Israel, and 3 for the Trinity. And as David Guzik says, the truth is 153 stands for the number of fish that they caught and nothing else. And that's the stance that I would take this morning. We can get so caught up in trying to figure out. And I'm sure that many wise Bible teachers have come up with some very profound and interesting thoughts to what this 153 represents. I'm sure Chuck Misler has a whole book, you know, written on this, you know, no doubt. And I'm sure there's a lot of good proofs to it and evidence and things that would sound great. I don't disqualify that. But this morning, I sit before you and I tell you 153 represented 153 fish that were in the nets. I'm not going to say that it was anything more, just that. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Remember his appearance. And again, they're still thinking, is this really the Lord? Is this Jesus? Can we be sure? And no one dared ask him because I think deep inside they knew, hey, this is the Lord. Look at what he's providing, fish and bread for us. We've seen a miracle take place with the 153 fish. I think the writing was on the wall. They didn't want to question it. I think they knew. And he took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is a wonderful picture of intimate fellowship. Oftentimes, after the resurrection, Jesus is seen eating with his disciples. We know that when we are with him again for eternity, there's going to be that great, you know, marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be eating. Oh, I can't wait for that. I love to eat. And we see that happening time and time again with Jesus and people. Because eating in that day, when you ate with somebody, it was a whole different ballgame than what it is today. Because it was a supreme showing of just that intimacy, becoming one with another person. Because when they ate, they would have their breads and whatever, they'd have their sauces, and they would just go and break things off and dip it and take from that and from this. And you know, germs would be passing back and forth, and that day, you know, double dipping was not even an issue. No problem. Today we're all like concerned, ooh, I'm not going to use that dish. You know, you kind of touched that with a fork that you had in your mouth. Ooh, no way. And we get all worried about germs and things like that. And that day wasn't even an issue. They'd just be digging. And so when they ate with other people, it was a big deal. It was a sign of becoming one with them. Remember when the Pharisees came and said, hey, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus. How awful is that? Well, because of what it represented. And we see here Jesus is giving them bread and fish, eating with them. What a wonderful picture of that intimate fellowship that Jesus longed to have with his disciples, that we can now have today because Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and is alive today in our hearts. That relationship that we can have with him today. He desires fellowship with us. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So, when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, Jesus had already met with Peter individually, personally, privately, after his resurrection. And most likely, it was there that Jesus really dealt with what Peter had done in denying him and dealt with the sin. Luke chapter 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, records that incident where Jesus met with Peter after the resurrection. But since Peter had denied the Lord publicly, Jesus is now going to restore Peter back into ministry publicly. Peter had denied him publicly. Well, Jesus is going to do a work publicly in Peter's life and restore him back to ministry. It's an interesting scene here, and it's very comparable to the night that Peter denied the Lord. Remember that night, the night before the crucifixion, they were there in the courtyard of the high priest, and Peter was there with, you know, some of those other people. And they were sitting around that fire of coals, and it was there that Peter denied the Lord three times. Here, in a similar setting, morning was just dawning, and there's a fire there on the beach. Just like there would have been that night that he denied him. A very similar, comparable scene to when Peter denied the Lord to now when he is going to be restored back into ministry. Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? What is Jesus imply when he says more than these? What was he talking about here? Simon, Peter, do you love me more than these? He could have been referring to the other disciples there, implying, hey, Peter, do you love me more than you love these guys? These guys that you're out fishing with all night. These guys that you've been close with and traveling with and been together with the last few years. Do you love me more than you love these guys? Jesus could have meant, do you love me more than these guys love me? Do you love me more than these? Remember that earlier Peter had proclaimed a superior love and devotion. In Matthew 26, verse 31, he says that Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I'm Peter. Lord, I'm showing you a superior love and devotion." That's what Peter was doing before. And yet he failed. Jesus is saying here, possibly, "Do you love me more than these guys love me?" It's possible that he could have been referring to Peter's former life. As you see the scene on the beach there, being out of a fisherman's life, you see the boat on the shore, the nets drawn out, brought into shore. You see the fish flopping in the nets, I'm sure, just still half of them alive, flopping around. The life of the fisherman there for you. Maybe Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you love me more than all of this? More than your former life?" And I believe that it is this that Jesus is really referring to. That's the stance that I will take on this. It could have been all of those things. It could have been one of those other things. I'm not sure. I'm not dogmatic on that. But I would say that Jesus is referring to Peter's former life here. We see Peter was quick to get out onto the sea and go fishing. But in Matthew 28, verse 16, it tells us that they were to be waiting for Jesus in Galilee on that mountain that they were to be at. Yet, here they are, going off to sea. Yet Jesus graciously meets Peter where he is. Peter was not where he was supposed to be. He returned to that which he knew, returned to that former way of life. Now there's an interesting dialogue that begins to take place here that can only be fully realized when you look at some of these words in the Greek. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Now the word for love he uses is the word, the Greek word agapeo, that agape love. This is the fullest and the truest kind of love. It is love on the deepest level. See, there are four Greek words that are used for our one English word, love. There's first of all the Greek word storge. It is somewhat of an affectionate kind of love, a kind of love that you might have, you know, for a pet, like a little kitten or a puppy dog. Oh, you know, you have that kind of affection. That's storge. There is the Greek word eros. It is the sexual kind of love. It is that kind of love that Hollywood likes to glorify, that erotic kind of love. Thirdly, there is the Greek word phileo, and that is the emotional kind of love, that brotherly kind of love. We get the city Philadelphia named for that, phileo. And Delphia, brother. Brotherly love. Agape, lastly, is that selfless, unconditional kind of love. It is the love that gives without expecting to get anything back in return. That is what agape love is. It is the highest and deepest form of love today. And Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" He's saying, "Is your love for me that highest kind of love, that giving love?" Now the New Testament gives us some definitions of this kind of love. It gives us the definition in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's turn there together. 1 Corinthians 13. And starting in verse 4, it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And chapter 5, verse 22 of Galatians says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Agape. That's the one fruit of the Spirit. Now that word agape is defined by the next words that follow. It's defined by love, or by joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's how the New Testament defines that word agape for us. It is the kind of love that gives without expecting to get anything back. And Jesus is wanting to bring Peter to a place of commitment to Him. He was wanting to show Peter that his love for him must be greater than all other things. Greater than his love for fishing. Greater than his love for his former life. See, we all have things that are going to vie for our love, for our commitment, for our devotion. There are things in our life that are going to try to take the place there of Jesus Christ, of love for him. Is our love for Christ greater than anything else in our life? That is a question that we truly need to ponder and think about. Is our love for Christ greater than anything else in our life? Many people would have a hard time truly answering that, thinking, well, my kids, man, you know, they're the most important thing. My mom and my dad, my best friend, you know, there's such a love there that, you know, maybe you look at things in your old life that you struggle with. Oh man, I sure love that. That is really grabbing a hold of me. It's vying for my heart. Is your love for Christ the greatest thing in your life that far exceeds every other thing in our life? Because that's the kind of love and commitment that Christ wants from us. Yet what does Peter do now? Peter answers back with an interesting word. He uses the word phileo. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I am your friend, that I'm fond of you. That's what Peter says. Yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. I'm fond of you, Lord. Peter was not able to rise to the level that Jesus was wanting him to be. So what does Jesus reply? He says, feed my lambs. Remember that Jesus is restoring him into the ministry here. It's a good place for someone to start. Somebody wants to serve the Lord, here's a good place to start. Feed my lambs. Feed the little ones. Don't be concerned immediately with the big things, but feed the lambs. There are people that will want to serve, and they will want to start with the big things. I've encountered people like that in churches before. They come for one Sunday, and suddenly they're like, you know what? I feel like I have these gifts, and I want to lead a Bible study. And they're there for one Sunday. Well, you know what? That's wonderful, brother. If you want to serve, I'll tell you what. You know, we need coffee made every morning. Could you maybe come and help us out in that area? And maybe get the coffee going, get things set up for us? That'd be wonderful. Oh, no, 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 no. You know, I'm gifted. I'm a Bible teacher. That's what I need to be doing. I don't want to be messing around with that. Hey, you know what? We have an area in our Sunday school that we need help in. Could you come and help out with that? Oh, no, I'm, you know, much too great to be just, you know, laboring over little children. No way. And that's the attitude that some people have. They want to get thrust into the big things. Instead of saying, hey, what can I do to serve and to help out? Jesus says, feed my lambs. Look after the little ones. If you want to see somebody's true heart, see how they respond to the little things. You know, if you want to receive training in being a minister or just, you know, in ministry in general, a great training ground is starting there in Sunday school, in teaching Sunday school, working with the little ones. That's a great place to start because the little ones, they're not critical. They're not condemning of you. Oh man, that guy really blew that lesson there. Yeah, you know, no, they just are in there. They're having fun. They just receive. They gobble up everything that you have to share with them. Man, that's a great training ground right there. It's a great place to start. Jesus says, feed my lambs. By the way, we have a sign-up sheet in the back for those that would like to help out with Sunday school. If you could just... No, I'm kidding. I'm teasing you. So Jesus says in verse 16... says that he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Lord, you know I'm fond of you. Yes, I'm your friend. Jesus says to him, tend my sheep. He now replies for him to not tend or to feed my lambs, but to tend my sheep. Now, if you're reading in the King James, you'll see the words there, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and then feed my sheep again. You'll see the words feed in every case. But as I'm reading to the New King James, it kind of breaks that down a little bit. Because it first of all says, feed my lambs, then it says, tend my sheep. Not only feed them, but care for them, shepherd them. That's what Jesus is saying here. Shepherd the sheep. Tend them, care for them. He tells Peter in verse 17 to also feed the sheep. You see, we're not to just stop at giving out the word to the little ones, but we are to grow in our service to the Lord. Not to say, you know, I'm okay with, you know, talking with a four-year-old, but don't get me to talk to like a 24-year-old or a 44-year-old. No way, man, that's out of my league. I don't want to do that. Jesus wants us to grow in our service to Him, to become mature, not only to feed the lambs, but to feed and to tend, to shepherd the sheep. Not only do we share the word, but we need to care for others. We need to be an encouragement to them, to support them. That's what Jesus is saying here, tend the sheep. Don't just get up quick and say, hey, God loves you, for God so loved the world that He gave, you know, la-di-da-da, and then be on your way. No. Tend them. Invest into their lives. Care for them. Shepherd them. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be quick just to give the word and then be on your way. But nurture them. Care for them. Guys, we all have that responsibility here in this place. Yes, we come and we're being fed. That's great. But my desire is that we, all of us, and the purpose for coming here and teaching the word is that we can be equipped, as Ephesians tells us, for the works of service. We all have a responsibility here to be an encouragement to others, to help others, to care for them, to tend the flock. That's a responsibility that we all have. Peter realized this lesson. And he went on to write about this in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read this to you. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1 says this, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Don't do it for an ulterior motive, but just love them, care for them. Willingly, with a servant's attitude. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Peter went on to write about that. Shepherding the flock. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" But here Jesus used Peter's word, phileo. The first two times Jesus says, "Do you agape me? Is your love for me greater than all other loves?" Peter says, "Lord, you know that I'm your friend. I'm fond of you. I have affection for you." But now Jesus says, "Peter, are you really my friend?" And at that, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. You know that I'm your friend." Jesus said to him, "Then feed my sheep." This time Jesus came down to Peter's level. And he asked, "Do you really have affection for me? Are you really my friend?" And that hurt Peter. I think what really grieved Peter here was that this was a reminder of that threefold denial. Jesus asked him the third time, just as though Peter had denied him three times. I think Peter was through with trying to be more than he was. We can knock Peter for responding this way. But let's look at this a little more closely. I think Peter was simply through with boasting and bragging and speaking out things that he could not live up to. That's what he'd done in the past. I read that verse to you where he said, "Hey, if all other are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I will never do that, Lord. I will stick by you. I'm committed." Man, he was the one that failed the most. Yet I think now that Peter, he was simply done was speaking out things that he could not follow through on. Now he said that which he could say sincerely. Lord, I'm your friend. I'm fond of you, Lord. Jesus desires us to have this agape, this complete relationship in him. That's his desire for us, to have that agape relationship. It's sad when we bring Jesus down to our level, because we are then missing out on his complete blessing of this full-out relationship with him. Jesus will come down. He will meet us where we're at. But he wants us to rise up to that place where we say, Lord, I'm committed to you. There is nothing in my life that vies for my love. My love is deeply in you. I'm committed to you. My love for you is greater than anything else in my life. That's where Jesus wants us to be at. And you see, when we reach that level, it is there that we really, truly enjoy and experience the full-out relationship and blessing of the Lord Jesus. But yet there are many people that are walking saying, you know what? I'm not ready to give up that old life. I'm not ready to let go of some of those things. Yes, I love the Lord. Yes, I love him. I'm not saying that people forfeit their love for Christ. Yes, they love him. They have a heart for him. But there are those things that are hindering. And yes, Jesus will come down and meet us where we're at. But you see, we are lacking then from experiencing all that Jesus would have us experience. I think Peter grew into that kind of relationship, and it came through a more powerful indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his life that empowered him, that equipped him, that was able to allow him to rise to that level that Jesus wanted him to be at. And though Peter once denied the Lord three times, he went on to become one of the early leaders of the church, one of the great foundations and pillars of the early church. The Lord used him mightily there on the day of Pentecost when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he spoke and thousands were saved. Man, Peter was used greatly. I'm glad that the life of Peter did not end back there in the courtyard of the high priest. And that's why John went on to write this letter. Because if you didn't have went on to write this chapter. If you didn't have this chapter in the book of John, you went on to the book of Acts, you'd also be going, Peter, what happened with this guy? Last time we saw him, he was, you know, denying the Lord and all this. And now, look at what's happening in his life. There in Acts chapter 2, we would have been stunned. But the reason John writes this chapter is to show that the Lord was not done with Peter's life. The Lord desires to forgive and to restore, to show grace. And that's what he did in Peter's life. John also wrote this letter to combat a rumor that was running around about himself that we're going to get into in just a couple minutes here. But let's look in verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. Only Peter said, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner that my Lord Jesus died. Crucify me upside down. That's what tradition tells us how Peter died. You see, Peter reached that level where he was able to go all out for Christ in commitment, in love for him. He demonstrated that in the way that he died. Jesus simply said at the end of verse 19, Peter, follow me. That's what I'm asking you to do now. Follow me. That's what he asks of all of us. Follow me. But what did he say in the Gospels? If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. That's what we need to do. Do you love me? Do you have an agape love for me? We cannot have that unless we deny ourselves and take up that cross. What is that meaning, take up the cross? It means to live that life of sacrifice. Sacrificing all other things. Family. Sacrificing the old life. Sacrificing those things that might vie for our love. Getting rid of those things That's what Jesus says. If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. That is what he's asking of all of us. Do you love me? Do you have that agape, that greatest love, that love that is giving without expecting anything in return? Do you have that for me? We cannot have that unless we take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. Then Peter in verse 20, turning around as Jesus and him were probably off walking down the beach, he turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, that's John. John knew of Jesus' love. And this disciple, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter saw him and he said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So many Christians have become sidetracked by looking at what's happening in the lives of others. Whether it be good or bad, we are called to follow him. Leave the other stuff to the Lord. Guys, we can get so sidetracked when we begin to look at other people. And that can quickly begin to get us into that place of complaining. Lord, what about that guy? Look at that person. He seems to have everything going for himself. That just doesn't seem fair. And we can quickly get caught in that trap of complaining. Lord, he's got a nice car. Got that great new SUV. You know, I'm stuck with a minivan. Come on, Lord. That's not fair. Or we can look at what the Lord is doing in other ministries. Lord, look at that ministry. They're just flourishing. You're doing a great work there. Lord, can't you do that here in our midst? That doesn't seem right. But Jesus says, hey, that's no concern to you. What I'm doing in that other person's life, what I'm doing in that ministry, it's no concern to you. You follow me. Guys, may we be concerned with serving the Lord and following him, nothing else. Don't be concerned with what's happening with your neighbor, whether it be good or bad. Lord, did you see what that person's doing over there? Did you hear what that person said, Lord? Oh man, I hope you deal with that person. Hey, there's no concern of you. You follow me, the Lord would say to you. Get your eyes off of what's happening with other people and get your eyes on the Lord. Be concerned with serving him and following him. That's what he wants us to do. And guys, we will experience complete joy when we are concerned only with serving him. That's a life of just, you know, frustration, of discouragement, when we begin to fix our lives upon other people and what's happening in their lives. Man, you're going to feel bummed out. But be involved and concerned with the things of the Lord. You follow me, he would say to you. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus, and here's what John wants to write about, to write against this rumor that was going around. People were thinking, hey, John's not going to die until the Lord returns. Or the Lord's going to return before John dies. That's what people were thinking and saying. And it's said through tradition, and if you read in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, that John even was, he was tried to be killed. And he was put in a pot of boiling oil. And that didn't even kill him. Could you imagine people seeing that and witnessing that and hearing about that? Wow, this really must be true that John will not die until the Lord comes back again. And after he didn't die in that pot of boiling oil, then he was sentenced away to exile in the island of Patmos. And it was there that he wrote the book of Revelation. People were thinking, wow. But John simply writes, hey, Jesus was not saying that. He's just saying, if I would that he would not die, what is that to you, he says. What is that to you? Don't be concerned about that stuff. This is the disciple in verse 24 who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. John was an eyewitness to these things. Walked with Jesus. spent time in that ministry. He was an eyewitness. And we know that what he writes was true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Incredible. John only wrote those things which would show Jesus to be the Son of God. Remember why he wrote this book there in chapter 20, verse 30, or verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. John was very, wrote only those things that would show that to be true. He wasn't concerned with everything that Jesus did. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written their books, and there were a lot of things that they'd covered. John went and just covered from a different angle. He says, man, if I were to write everything that Jesus did and everything that, you know, that he had said, man, the world itself could not contain all the books. Think about that. We serve a limitless God. We see through this chapter this morning three areas that Jesus talks about and how we can easily apply it to our lives. He wants us to be fishers of men who obey him. He wants us to be shepherds who love him. And he wants us to be disciples who will follow him. Let's apply that to our lives today.